In the greeting of the Lord's Apostle Paul to Pastor Titus, my true son in our common faith, grace and peace from God the Father and Christ Jesus our Lord. Amen. We meditate on this first Sunday after the Epiphany on Titus chapter 3. We're going to add one verse to the sermon text and begin reading at verse 3 through verse 7. At one time we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. But when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior, so that having been justified by His grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. This is the word of the Lord. We bow our heads in prayer. Lord, sanctify us through Your truth. Your word is truth. May our whole spirit, soul, and body be kept blameless until Your coming. You are faithful, O Lord, and in You we hope. Amen. Please be seated. In the name of Jesus, the Epiphany light of the world, dear shining mirrors of the Lord's Christ, winning the lottery isn't everything it's cracked up to be. I don't speak from personal experience. In a way. But in a way, it did happen to my family that we crossed over from one side of the tracks to the other in a rather dramatic way between sixth and seventh grade for me. Went from having no home of our own, so poor that welfare people gave us food, to the other side of the tracks in a brand new house so large that the carpenters called it the hotel. Apparently, over the past 20 years of preaching, I've told these stories too many times, so I won't bore you with the details. I won't even tell you what state we lived in with those beautiful mountain peaks and the wonderful bald eagles soaring above the jack pines and the juniper and the pungent smell of it. Just won't tell you all that stuff again. But what I want to point out today is that it didn't end all the problems. There was still sickness in the family, there were tragedies, there were heartaches, and most notably for the benefactor, the philanthropist, the one that brought such blessings into our family and others as well. Sadness does not end with money, and books have been written by people who won the lottery and then suddenly found out they had all sorts of relatives they never realized they had to hire staff, and had to go through gut-wrenching decisions about real-life problems from people that really needed help. But there wasn't enough. That's why secret philanthropy makes a lot of sense. Why you have people that win the lottery that don't tell anybody about it and don't collect the tickets until the media is off the case onto something else, because they don't want people to know. They wish they could go back to the day before everybody found out. Which is what I love about the season of Epiphany. This philanthropist is unlimited in his resources. He has what money cannot buy. And there's so much of it in such an overwhelming, overflowing abundance that the more you give it away, the more you have for yourself. More people coming and receiving these gifts from this philanthropist that we see in the bright light of Epiphany doesn't diminish at all the joy that we have in the Epiphany Lord Christ, the light of the world, because the more it's shared, the more He just overflows with this love and kindness. This is the philanthropist revealed. And I have to tell you, God's salvation is free, clear, clean. The more you understand the way we were, the way we are by nature, the more you just deeply appreciate the fact that this is free. You ever wish that you could go back to childhood Christmases when the excitement about what was under the tree could really, you know, keep you awake at night wondering what all that was and just so excited like that? As the kids get older, they don't ask for those presents anymore. You know, we want money. That just doesn't sparkle under the tree the way those childhood treasures used to do. Wasn't like that for me in my childhood. The early years, vivid memories, socks and underwear and all sorts of things most families would just buy for the kids. No, that was that. You know, with seven children and barely enough to feed and clothe, those were Christmas presents. Grandpa's and grandma's presents, nanny and granddad, those got us kind of excited, but it wasn't till years later that mom and dad were able to buy presents that we could talk to our friends about. The picture, spiritually speaking, for the way it was for us in our spiritual poverty is bleak beyond compare. Most of you know our oft-times guest preacher here, Pastor Kogler. I talked to Fred again on the phone yesterday. He told me about a class he's teaching at a university nearby on gerontology, aging in a Christian sense. Took over for a teacher that was way out in left field, New Age movement. The faculty wanted to get rid of that one, and he replaced her. And he says it's just amazing how these very intelligent people with 10 to 15 years experience in their field come into his class, and they honestly don't have a clue about the difference between American-style spirituality, what Oprah talks about all the time, versus biblical Christianity. One of the reasons they don't have a clue is because so many churches in our day and age just talk about choices. You hear that? Choices. This choice, that choice, bad choice, good choice. They don't call it what it is in God's eyes. And it isn't pretty. The Apostle Paul, in writing to Pastor Timothy, you've got one we call Saint Paul, an apostle of the Lord, sent with the Lord's own authority, and talking to a Pastor Titus left on the island of Crete to organize the new converts into a congregation. This is what he says about each other. This is what pastors have to admit about themselves before they can preach to God's people and tell them this is true about all of us. That's why I added verse 3 of Titus chapter 3. At one time, we too were foolish, disobedient, deceived, and enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another. It just reads way too sanitized in the English. The Holy Spirit's Greek original, when it says we were foolish, talks about the inability to even perceive with the mind the things that belong to God. There's just no perception there. Kind of like a blind man who wouldn't benefit at all if you turned the lights on, unless he first received the gift of sight. The Lord has to give us the ability to see in our mind before we have even a clue about what the things of God means. We were deceived, grabbing on to every crazy idea that came around the bend and showing it in our lives. Disobedient, not just against earthly authority and our parents, but everything that has to do with God. Americans that shake their fist skyward after hurricanes and say, we've had enough. Americans that don't want to have anything to do with what God says, thou shalt and thou shalt not. One of the reasons why I'm not the only Wisconsin Synod pastor who said in the past, I would rather instruct a former Catholic than a liberal Lutheran. You know why? Because the Catholics at least have the fear of the Lord in them. Liberal Lutherans have been taught there is no authority, just your own mind. So much like the modern evangelical churches out there insisting everybody has their own interpretation. And they think that's the way it is. They'll argue with you about that. That's the way it's supposed to be. disobedient to what God says, deceived. That's the way we are by nature, enslaved by all kinds of passions and pleasures, chains on us because of this old sinful nature inside. And it comes up that we are not free from those chains entirely yet because we still have that sinful nature. It shows when a loved one gets to the courageous point to be able to say, I'm sorry, but this old sinful heart can't even come up with the God-pleasing words, I forgive you. That's the chains of disobedience and passions, worldly passions, where the emotions are stirred by all things that have to do with the godlessness of Satan and hell. That's my heart. That's your heart. That was Paul and Titus before. We were enslaved by all sorts of passions and pleasures. We lived in malice and envy, being hated and hating one another, and you think your family's not that way until you have to settle an estate. And all of a sudden, Christian families look like unbelievers because of that godless evil inside the heart of every last one of us, the old Adam. We cannot get rid of this until it's buried in the ground. And the only way we can overcome it day by day is contrition and repentance, sorrow over sin, faith and forgiveness. Without that, without this word and the sacrament to strengthen our hearts, we are victims of this. And so are congregations. You think you have great peace in the congregation until you receive a major gift from someone's estate and some decisions have to be made. And all of a sudden, decisions that ought to be made in the fear of the Lord, in faith and love for the sake of the kingdom, can make congregations pull in all sorts of different ways because they all have their own ideas. This is such an important thing in our own congregations that one of our young pastors emailed a bunch of us before Christmas. What do you do in such and such a case? And why our congregation is setting up an endowment fund with policies on paper about how gifts are to be received in such a way that when they come, we honor the Lord. We have not gotten rid of that malice and envy, hating and hating each other. We still have that old sinful nature. Ah, but Epiphany, when the kindness and love of God our Savior appeared, He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. It's a good thing He didn't wait for us church people, us who are righteous and good citizens in the eyes of the world, because man looks at the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart, and He saw that not a single one of us could ever be holy, because I, the Lord your God, am holy. We don't have it. We can't make it. We can't conceive it or even think of what it means or what it's like, much less make ourselves do it. But when the kindness and love of God appeared in the person of Jesus Christ, He saved us. Not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. His mercy of not just a feeling of sadness for someone that's in a bad way, but a feeling of compassion that actually does something, that actually takes care of the problem in a way that solves it, that brings salvation freely. Salvation that you can't pay for. Salvation that no merit on the part of man would ever make sense to give. Now, don't think for a minute that this old sinful heart won't try. Have any of us gotten rid of the opinion of the law that somehow if we only do what's right, then God will bless us, and if we don't, then we'll be in trouble, or if tragedy and heartache comes into our life, then we wonder, why me, Lord? Could that be one of the reasons why in God's infinite wisdom He would let such a tragedy like we heard about last Sunday happen to one of our faithful missionaries, now among the Apaches, Pastor Spivacek, and his wife Audrey, and daughter Roxy, the youngest of seven daughters, the only one not married, 2 miles from church on a Christmas morning, Audrey killed in an intersection. Suddenly taken to the Lord Jesus in heaven. Pastor Spivacek, punctured lung, collapsed lung, internal injuries, still barely hanging on in critical condition. And Roxy with massive head injuries on the same side of the car as her mother, miraculously getting better faster than anybody could predict. Why? Is there anything you can do to keep from having these tribulations come into your life? No. It's not, did you do right or did you do wrong? It's the mercy of God that saves us. And these things, these lessons are meant for all of us church people, dedicated though we be, that God is God and we are His, purely out of mercy and grace from Jesus Christ. For us to try to add anything different is for like you to get a brand new shiny car, close the garage door, and then turn one of the grandchildren loose or your littlest kids, boys in particular, with a screwdriver and a hammer, and just walk away. Leave them alone in the garage with your shirt. You figure anything good is going to come out of that? Sometimes I think there's American parents that think good things would come out of that. Oh, they're just so innocent. Okay, so you save so much money to buy yourself this beautiful piece of furniture. This is the one you've been looking at forever. And there it is in the living room. And you give the kids their hammers and their saws and their chisels, the sharp ones. And you say, don't worry about anything, and just walk away. Are they going to improve on that piece of furniture? That's the question. How are we going to improve on the merits of Jesus Christ? How can we make it better, what God gives us in this holiness and mercy of God that is so free? If only we could keep it clear. God's salvation is free, and God's salvation is clear. He saved us not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of His mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth and renewal by the Holy Spirit, whom He poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ our Savior. Literally, this would be the Holy Spirit's washing of born again and again made renew. Renewed. Holy Spirit's washing, the work that He does. Could we just keep it clear? It just boggles my mind how many American evangelicals, modern evangelicals, not Lutheran evangelical, but the modern evangelicals in this country, go on and on in their mega churches telling people that somehow their baby baptism didn't count. And I just wish with all my heart that some of these God-fearing Christians would just stop those pastors and ask them, would you just show me one passage from Scripture that says that and just prove it to me? Show me why I need to be baptized again in your church when I was already baptized as a baby. Just show me. Because their arguments are, well, baptism is just something we do out of obedience for Christ. It's just a symbol. But if you look at how clearly it's presented here, it's not us doing. Was it? Did you hear what we were doing here? Or was this the Holy Spirit's washing of rebirth with Him doing the work? He saved us. He was poured out on us. It's God's work. You think this doesn't matter? Not that important? Maybe people should just be baptized again just in case? I wish you could have seen the terror in the eyes of Joanne, a resident at a local group home, thinking about maybe becoming a member at New Life. Terror. I'm not kidding you. She asked, will I have to be dunked again? And when I asked, what's that about? She told everyone around the table about how she had joined a church years before this that told her her infant baptism didn't count and she would now have to be immersed in her wheelchair. She couldn't swim. She nearly drowned. And she did not particularly want to repeat the experience. Will I have to be dunked again if I become a member at New Life? Where does that come from? That it has to be immersion when the Bible doesn't say that. Or it has to be done again because infants supposedly can't believe. Where does that come from? It comes from this godless, satanic attitude that everybody should have their own interpretation, that all churches have their own interpretation. That's the devil's lie. That's what he wants you to believe. Because the Bible speaks for itself. Scripture interprets Scripture. If we want to understand what God said in one place, wouldn't it make sense to let God tell us about the same subject spoken about in another place? Or do you get emails from your friends that you don't understand and you call up the local government or you call up Walgreens and say, what does this email from my friend mean? Wouldn't they tell you you're a fruitcake? Why do we do this in the church? Why do theologians say, well, we're going to expound on all this and go on and on and on in all their talk like they can tell us better than what God means? Letting Scripture interpret Scripture, I love this passage from Isaiah about his covenant, when it's done, and how sure and certain it is. You tell me this doesn't comfort your heart, where the Lord says, though the mountains be removed and the hills be shaken, yet my unfailing love for you will not be shaken, nor my covenant of peace be removed, says the Lord who has compassion on you. Is that clear? Do you need to redo the covenant when the Lord connects the covenant to baptism and the Holy Spirit's washing of rebirth and renewal? Why do we have to reinvent this? It's clear. And it was very, very clear to a very scared disciple named Ananias in Damascus when the Lord actually appeared to him and told him to go find a certain man named Saul of Tarsus on Straight Street and baptize him. Lord, haven't you heard about this Saul of Tarsus persecuting the Christians, coming here to arrest Christians and drag them back to Jerusalem, have them killed? You go, Ananias. He's repented. He's turned to the Lord in faith now. He's going to be my instrument to the Gentiles so that someday in 2007, people can gather in Shoreview, Minnesota, who are Gentiles, non-Jews, and hear about the epiphany light of the Lord's Christ, because this missionary is going to carry the gospel past the borders of Judaism where I intended it all along through the prophets. To go to the Gentiles. Ananias went. And he said, Brother Saul, the Lord has sent me that you may receive your sight. Get this. What are you waiting for? Get up, be baptized, and wash your sins away, calling on his name. You think sins are forgiven in baptism? Or should somebody just tell us, this is just a symbol, does nothing, we just do it out of obedience? Arise and be baptized and wash your sins away. If only we could keep it clear, and if only we could keep it clean, to keep clean on who is really doing the work here. Let me take you back to 9/11. Those few pictures, just a little bit here and there, a little bit of a sound effect, because the media determined that Americans couldn't really handle all the details, and we best not see this over and over again, because this just wouldn't be good for our psyche. You know, we've got all these violent shows that show people just blown to smithereens. I mean, they're all over the place, and Hollywood loves them. Sex and violence and all that stuff, but don't show the reality stuff. When the ladders don't reach high enough on the Twin Towers, and people in a very human way finally determined that they'd rather do something than stay there and burn. Do you remember the bodies coming down past the camera? The ladders don't always reach. How are you going to find a ladder that reaches all the way up to heaven to get us from here to God? The young man running for his life named Jacob saw a ladder, picturing Epiphany, the coming Christ, with the angels ascending and descending on it. And John's gospel talks about that. Jesus is that ladder to heaven. He's the only fireman who's got the reach to get all the way up to these high floors of human insanity and sin and depravity. He is not willing that a single solitary soul must jump into the fire pit of hell, which is the only place to go if you want to choose another way. You know, they could argue about that in the Twin Towers. They could have their little meetings above the smoke level and get together and say, you know, we really wish this wasn't happening. Let's pass some resolutions. There ought to be a law. But suddenly reality strikes, and there it is. And the reality is that there is one who can reach us, one who did, one who continues to shine forth in his epiphany light so that all may know. And it's his work. He alone can do it. He saved us, not because of the righteous things we had done, but because of his mercy. He saved us through the washing of rebirth, born again and renewal, done by the Holy Spirit, whom he poured out on us generously through Jesus Christ, our Savior, so that having been justified by his grace, we might become heirs, having the hope of eternal life. Again, not the greatest translation. There's this preposition in the Greek called kata. Our professor Kuski at the seminary has defined this very well as totally in line with and accord with. If you are an engineer and you work with specifications, or you have to know programming in computers, or you just have a car that you like to have start when you turn the key, there are specs that need to be followed, and these things need to be in thousands sometimes or more. Totally in line with hope is the new life in Christ that he works in all of us. You just think about how different that is when there's a tragedy in the family. And you realize all God is doing here is leading us on to heaven. When there are reverses and sadness and relationships that don't work and heartache and grief, what it means to have that hope of heaven so that all your priorities, your whole life has been realigned from me this, me that, everything about this little person here to glorifying God who loved us so much that he sent his son to live and die and live again for all. He's not talking about do this or do that. He says having been justified. Established fact. For all people. He says, justified the world. There's no one in this room that's excluded. There's no one that ever lived that was excluded, before or since. Justified through Jesus Christ is the Lord's declaration of not guilty. Why would you not believe that? Why would you choose some other way with your hammers and your screwdrivers on God's beautiful salvation, which is free and clear and clean? They all talked about it. The prophets, despicable sinners like Saul of Tarsus, converted to Paul, the great missionary of the Gentiles, Pastor Titus, you and me, and Peter himself in his first epistle. Let me end with Peter's words and see if this isn't the song of epiphany for all of us who know our Lord Christ. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. In his great mercy, he has given us new birth into a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, and into an inheritance that can never perish, spoil, or fade, kept in heaven for you. This God guards. This is the philanthropist that never runs out. This is the philanthropist that just wants everybody to know so that they can rejoice in this great salvation done by God. Free, clear, clean, shine forth. Amen. Please rise.